Welcome to Fairbanks First Assembly podcast. We hope this message encourages you and blesses you. For more information, please visit our website at fbfirst.org.
If you have your Bibles, open them. If you have the YouVersion app, download it on your phone. You can follow along with live events on the sermon notes there. We're talking about the trustworthiness of the Bible. Now, here's what I'm doing. If you're not signed up for our email that comes out on a weekly basis, maybe drop by the Connect Desk on the way out, give them your email. On Tuesday, I'm going to send out my notes to y'all, okay? Because I'm walking through a lot of information with not a whole lot of time. And here's the reality. Today, I'm going to talk about the trustworthiness of the Bible. Now, here's the deal. I'm talking about the Bible today. I'll have a couple Bible verses, but I'm talking about how do we give an apologetic, now not an apology. An apologetic would be the Greek word apologia, which means a defense, a valid reason behind why the Bible is trustworthy and valid as an authentic ancient document. Here's the deal. We look at our Bible, and I'll grab this, my one from college. It was falling apart, so I taped it together. But back then, I taped my Bible together, but my Bible was falling apart, but my life wasn't. We call this our Bible, but the reality is, this is just a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of ancient documents that the church fathers pulled together as the canon, which has 66 books that we have identified as the Holy Bible. Now, what I want to look at today is not just the trustworthiness of the book we read, but how do we know that this book will stand up against any book that's an ancient document on planet Earth and in a court of law be valid as an authentic document? Because here's the deal. How many of you know that's important? Because if all I do is use the Bible to refute why the Bible's real, I could have someone over there that doesn't believe in the Bible from the university who has all the arguments for why this isn't a legitimate book. And if we don't know why this is a legitimate book, everything we say is circular reason if all we use is the Bible to refute the Bible. Does that make sense? Now, I believe it's inerrant. I believe it's inspired. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, all scripture is God-breathed. God's breath, this is God's breath to you. This is God's life, we believe that. God, in Psalms, through David, said this, the law of the Lord is perfect. Say perfect. Refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are right. Try to read chapter 19. Every single verse in chapter 19 talks about what the Bible is. It's right. It's trustworthy. It's commands. The Lord is pure. Verse 9, it says the decrees of the Lord are firm. They're righteous. Verse 10, they're more precious than gold, than much pure gold, even more precious than the gold for Fort Knox. Oh, it doesn't say that. Sorry. They're sweeter than honey from a honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there's great reward. How many of you guys think the Bible sounds pretty good? It's perfect. It's trustworthy. It's right. Its commands are pure. It's firm. It's righteous. More precious than gold. Sweeter than honey. How many of you guys think that's a good book? Okay. So, how do we know that this book that's pure, that's righteous, that's true, that's sweeter than honey, purer than gold, how do we know that this book is trustworthy? Okay, we're going to look at that. So again, this message is about the Bible, not from the Bible. But I'll tell you right now, when I studied this week, and even this morning, put the final touches on today's message, I was like, you ever felt like you walk on water? You ever just felt like on cloud nine, like, I can't believe I get to do this for a living. I get to stand upon a book that's seen in culture as a trustworthy, reliable, ancient document. And I got to preach the living letter for dying people who need to know how to live. So today I want to look at this. And so I want to give you what I would call a map. And so this week is part one. Next week will be part two. And I will email my notes out on Tuesday. I haven't proofread them for typos. So if you're melancholic, don't read it. All right? I just have the content in there, and you can fill in the blanks a little bit. There's some websites that we'll put on here for you to study if you want. But there's an acronym for the next 2 weeks I want to use called MAP. It's an acronym called MAPS, and it's a map toward the trustworthiness and reliability of the Bible. And M stands for manuscript. We're going to look at the manuscripts today. A stands for archaeology. Next week, we'll start looking at some archaeology. Here's the good news. Science and archaeology simply backs up what is written in the Bible. They have not found anything to make the Bible less reliable. They've actually found it makes it more reliable the more they find and the more they dig and the more they study. Next, we talk about archaeology. Then the P is prophecy. There was hundreds of prophecies prophesied, and we're going to look at the major prophecies and the ones that have been fulfilled. And here's the deal: if the Bible says it's going to happen and it happens, does it not prove this thing's more reliable than if they said it was going to happen and it didn't happen? I'd like to interview the guy that said the world was going to end the other day. I wouldn't follow him into anywhere now. S, statistics. We're going to look at that. We're going to look at the statistics. When I say statistics, 66 books written over 1,600 years by 40 different authors on three different continents, and there's one theme that traces its way through from Genesis, the garden, to Revelation, the city of God. And there's one theme, and it's a lamb that was worthy to be slain from the foundations of the earth. So we're going to look at the maps. It's a map. And so today I want to look at manuscripts. And I don't have a whole lot of time, so I'm going to talk really fast because I feel like I got a whole lot to say. And if you squeeze me real hard, it'll come out faster. So just give me some time. All right. And I want to look at the manuscripts. And there's three tests. And when I say tests, these are three tests used by anyone, Christian, secular, non-Christian, in a court of law to ascertain the reliability of any ancient manuscript. What we hold in our hand is not the original. It's a copy of the copy of the copy of the copy of the copy. And it wasn't printed in typeface until the Gutenberg press, okay? And so the bibliographical test is the first one. We'll talk about that in a moment. And then eyewitness test. What do the internal evidences within the Bible say? Are these people bipolar to where they say one thing and there's no theme? Or is there a theme throughout that's unique? And then thirdly, what do external evidences say? So we're going to look today at the manuscripts, just the bibliographic test, the eyewitness test, and the external test. And so the bibliographical test, we have to consider three things. Number one, we have to look at the number of copies of the original document. In other words, how many copies do we have? Now, how of you know if someone wrote a book and prophesied the end of the world and there was one copy and it showed up in a bottle on the beach, you might go, okay, that's not true. But if there's thousands of that copy and that book's hundred and that page and those papers are hundreds of years old, you might kind of wake up and go, there's a lot. So the number of copies, number one. Number two, the time gap between the original writing by the author and the existing copies you found. The closer the document. See, they're all scribes. They hand wrote and copied everything letter by letter and word by word. Every jot and tittle, the New Testament says, will not depart from his Bible. But they had to hand write it. And so if this is the original and the only, the next one you have is hundreds and hundreds of years later, there's a chance for a greater error. How many of you guys know error increases with distance? I found that out when I went bowling. If I bowl, I mean, I don't know why they won't let me walk all the way down to the pins, but I can get a strike every time. if they let me golf where, bowl where I want to bowl. Okay? Error increases with distance. So do the documents we have to look at, how close are they to the originals when they were written by the original authors? And thirdly, the degree of accuracy of the copies. Those are three things you look at with a bibliographic test. The number of copies, the time gap between the original and the existing copies, and the degree of accuracy. And I want to bring up a chart here real quick. And again, I'll email this out this week. And I don't know if you can see it. If some of you need to go see Dr. Delzer, an eye doctor in town, or there's other eye doctors probably. But here's the author, the work, the date it was written, the earliest manuscripts, the time gap, and the manuscript copies. Now, Homer. How many of you guys have ever heard the Iliad? Homer's Iliad. Raise your hand real high. You've heard of Homer's Iliad. Okay? How many of you guys believe that's an ancient document that's real? Raise your hand real high. It was written in 400, 800 BC. The earliest manuscript they can find, they found it 400 years later in 400 BC. So the time gap between the original author and the first one they found was 400 years. That's the newest document they can find. And there's 1,800 copies of the Iliad out there. Now, there's a guy named Herodotus, who's a history, wrote a book called Histories, and he wrote it in 480 BC, and they found it in 8900, 1,350 years went by. Now, how many guys want to know that perhaps some collusion could happen if something's not found for 1,300 years? Okay, and then we have Plato, who wrote Tetralogies, and that was found 1,300 years after it was written. Then we have Caesar, who wrote the Gallic Wars, Livy, who wrote the History of Rome, Tacitus, who wrote the Annals. He wrote it in AD 100. They found in AD 850. There's 750-year time gap. They found 31 of those documents. Notice the number of documents, 109 of Herodotus, and 210 of Plato, and 250 of Caesar, Tacitus 31. And then you have the history of the Polynesian Wars in 460 to 400. If I pronounced that wrong and you're an English teacher, please forgive me, all right? That's on the spot, trying to read it without my glasses here. Okay, they found 96 of those, 200 years old. The New Testament, check this out. Written in AD 50 to 100 was when it was completed. They have a 50-year time gap when they found the first one, AD 130, an ancient document. In other words, the oldest document we have was only AD 130 is the date on it. In other words, it's pretty close to the original. And we have 5,838 copies within that time frame. And the Greek New Testament was written in AD 450 to 500, the earliest document we can find, a 300 to 400-year time gap, and we have 18,520 documents. Now let me describe this. Let's go to the next photo over here real quick. If you take the average ancient author and their classical works, and you stack it in a four-foot square, the average ancient author, you might will average 4 feet of average classical writers. If you put the documents, it'll go up to 4 feet. The World Trade Center, before it was hit on 9/11, was 1,776 feet high. If you take the New Testament documents that we have to look at for accuracy and everything else, it's a mile high when you stack those documents 4 feet square. The Old Testament, you take the documents we have for that, it's a mile and a half for the Old Testament, or you add them together, we have 2.5 miles of documents, ancient documents for the Bible. And when they take all of those documents together, back in 1940s, there's a sheep herder. Young man, maybe the son of a sheep herder, the son of a sheep rancher, whatever, or maybe the guy made minimum wage or just working off some food, and he's walking through the areas in the Quram, he was walking in Palestine, and he came upon a cave where they believe, or they don't believe, he found these clay pots, and he opened up the lids on these clay pots and found thousands of ancient documents of Isaiah, of written on leather, scribes is written on leather. And so we have thousands, they say it's the greatest archaeological find in history. So we have all of this research, and as they take the old texts, again, 50-year span for the original, we find 0.5% inaccuracy. And here's what they found. Sometimes, how many of you guys have ever wrote a word and forgot if the I goes before the E? Okay, these scribes, they found sometimes a vowel, a letter would be turned upside down. In the Hebrew language, it's breath marks. Sometimes a breath mark would be in the wrong area. So they found errors, one half of 1%. It was 95.5% accurate with 25,000 New Testament documents to look at. Homer, the Iliad, 1,800 documents and over 5.5% inaccuracies in 1,800 documents. The Hebrew scribes in the Talmud said they had a standard for scribes, and one of the scribes' name was Xerox. Maybe, I don't know. They didn't have a printing press. I mean, they had to write every... They did not let them write word by word. They had to write letter by letter by letter by letter. And they knew how many letters were on the top row, the second row. And they had someone coming in behind to check on the scribe's accuracy. And they knew what letter would be in the center of the page. And they had like a template where they'd put the template on the page and there would be a hole. And if that letter wasn't in the hole, they'd throw away that page and make them start over. And if they found three errors in a manuscript, they would throw the entire manuscript out. So what am I saying? In a court of law, the most credible ancient document we have on planet Earth is the Bible. Why? It's the closest to the original authors written. It's the closest to the age of when it was written. 50 years, they believe, they have a document that was found 50 years after the first one was written. There's more copies, which means we have a whole lot more to look at. And all that does is validate the consistency of the Bible if you have more to look at. And then lastly, the accuracy is more accurate than any ancient document alive. How many of you guys want to know? That's why God could say his Bible's true. His Bible's trustworthy. It's pure. It's righteous. It's sweeter than honey from a honeycomb. And it's more precious than gold. That's the bibliographical test. And let me move on real quick to the second manuscript test. And that's the eyewitness test. Now some of you might want to put your pew belts on or seat belts on because this gets exciting here, okay? I get pumped when I start talking about this stuff here, okay? Luke said it this way. In Luke chapter 1, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were first eyewitnesses and servants to the word. In other words, hey, I've read all these documents, all the eyewitness accounts. Luke was a doctor. Luke was a theologian. Luke was a brilliant man. And he says, therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seems good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Peter said this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were what? Eyewitnesses. Every author in the New Testament was either an eyewitness to the death, burial, and resurrection, or you have Paul who's killing people who said they believed in the death, burial, and resurrection. But not just that. Listen to this. Listen to the eyewitness account. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Listen to this. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preach to you. The gospel is the good news. How many want to know if you're lost? Good news is hope. How many want to know if you're looking for deliverance? Good news is hope and deliverance. Amen. And I preach the gospel which you received in which you've taken your stand. By this gospel, you're saved. you hold firmly the word I preached to you, otherwise you believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Listen, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. Listen to this. Most of whom are still living. Why does he say that? Look at me. He said, hey, I preach this good news to you according to what the Bible says. And Jesus showed up to Cephas. He showed up to the 12. He showed up to 500 people. And it goes on, many who are still alive. Why does he say that? If you don't believe me, go talk to them because there's eyewitnesses to this account. Look at me, guys. We don't have a faith or a Bible that was written in some cubicle in the back with some angel that spoke to someone about some gold tablets they can't find or whatever. We serve a God who was very public. His death, his burial, his resurrection. And he said, if you don't believe me, you go talk to the people who saw him alive. That's not enough. Acts chapter 2. Day of Pentecost, Holy Spirit comes, people begin to speak in tongues. People are like, why are they doing this? They're like, they're drunk. I mean, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. What's going on? And Acts chapter 2, Peter begins to preach. And listen to what Peter says. Fellow Israelites. Now granted, the last time we know he talked was when some teenager asked him if he was with Jesus. He goes, I don't know what you're talking about. No, you were with him. I don't know what you're talking about. Jesus said, the rooster's going to crow 3 times. Or crow before you deny me three times, right? Remember that? And someone else comes, you were with Jesus, weren't you, Peter? He goes, no, I wasn't. Now he stands up. He's bold. Listen to what he says. Fellow Israelites, why do you think he's bold? Because maybe he saw the living God die and bury and 3 days later rise from the dead. Listen, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. What was he saying? I'm not talking to you about something that's hidden. I'm talking about something that was done in public. And you know something? There's not one ancient historian that ever stands up and says that's wrong. There's not one ancient historian that stands up and say, hey guys, I want to bring attention to something. Jesus really didn't live. He really didn't die. No one back then. In fact, first test of our manuscript is what? Bibliographical evidence, number of documents, how close it's written, accuracy of those documents, eyewitness accounts. You read the Bible, I'll tell you right now, you try to find an inaccuracy, there's a theme from Genesis to Revelation of a man of a lamb that was going to be sacrificed for the very foundations of the world. His name's Jesus. But listen to the external evidence. Let's draw your attention over here real quick. Now before I get there, let me ask you this question. If Jesus really didn't live, die, and rise from the dead, then why did James allow himself to be killed by the sword for his faith? Peter, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, and Thaddeus were all crucified. Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew was crucified at an X-shaped cross because he felt unworthy to die in the same manner as Jesus. And Matthew was killed by a sword. Thomas, they say, was killed by a sword after he was drugged to pieces with 4 horses. Why did 10 of the 12 disciples die a martyr's death? Judas hung himself because of his guilt. And John died on an island of Patmos when he wrote the book of Revelation. Why did those 12 die for a lie? Maybe they didn't die for a lie. Maybe they had boldness and passion because the eyewitness account, they saw him die. They saw him get buried and they saw him walk freedom from that tomb and had the power to heal the sick and cast out demons and all those things. Now here's what ancient external evidence says. Anyone get excited yet? Or am I just like, I'm like a fire hydrant just pumping you full of stuff. You're like, slow down, you talk too fast. No, I will not go to the south. I'm sorry. Sorry. So let's look at the external evidence real quick. And I'm going to put something up there real quick. And I want to walk through it. There's a few. Again, I'll email it out. But Cornelius Tacitus, Can we get to that little? There we go. Cornelius Tacitus wrote. He was a historian. And in 112 A.D., he wrote about the death of Jesus at the hands of Pilate. Lucian, in the second century, talked about this new cult called Christianity. Flavius Josephus, in 66 A.D., you could actually buy his book on Amazon, Josephus. He's a Jewish historian who talks about Jesus. And the Jews had everything to gain by proving he wasn't really the Son of God, if you know anything about the New Testament, okay? Suetonius in 120 talked about Christ, the reason for Jews' expulsion from Rome. Pliny the Younger in 112, Christians bound not to sin. He talked about their lifestyle. I'm going to read it in a moment. We got Thallius in 52 histories. He talked about the darkness of Christ's death and eclipse. Philegion, who lived in China, writes about the eclipse, and when they look in history back there, the darkness that happened when Jesus was crucified was documented as an eclipse at that day, that time frame, and even ancient documents from another continent claim the darkness of the eclipse, okay? Mara Bar Sephion in 73 talks about the calamities brought by deaths of Socrates, Pegaras, whatever, and Jesus. Now, let me just say something right now. Some of those might not have been pronounced right, but you didn't know. Okay, sorry. Tacitus. Tacitus was a Roman historian. So he's writing history. I don't know if the Roman government said, I want you to write a history of Rome, but he is writing about early Christians and about Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Consequently, it's written as annals. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite torture on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, that's Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of the procurator Pontius Pilate and the most mischievous Do you guys understand? This Roman historian is using the word Nero, Tiberius, Pontius Pilate. We find those in our Bible. Historically, Jesus Christ was a real man. Romans historians talk about, and he was tortured to death. I don't know if that excites you. These people don't have to prove the Bible's real, but every time they write something, they're telling us the Bible's more real. And then listen to this. It says, Pontius Pilate, and it says, we're put to death the most mischievous superstition. Thus checked for the moment against, again broke out not only in Judea and the first source of the evil, but in Rome. What's this mischievous superstition? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's broke out from where? Judea and now all the way to Rome. Why? Because in the book of Acts, first Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Why? Because the Bible's powerful and it backs up the whole book of Acts and the spread of the good news. Now, this is even more exciting. And then I'll close for those of you that have to get your roast out of the crock pot. And we got to turn the parking lot around too. Pliny the Younger. Pliny was a governor in Bithynia in Asia Minor. See, if you could break down the book of Acts from Jerusalem, first six chapters, and from 6 to 12 is like Judea and Samaria, but then from 12 on is Asia Minor and beyond, okay? So here's Pliny the Younger. Pliny, AD 112, writes this to the governor Tacitus, okay, or Trajan, the Roman emperor. He's in Asia Minor. Minor giving an update about his area, and he says this. He said there's these Christians. They're in the habit of meeting together on a certain fixed day before it's light, and they sing these alternate songs and verses, hymns to Christ as to a god. In other words, they're singing songs to some god. It's kind of different. And it says, and they bound themselves by a solemn oath not to do any wicked deed, but never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up. In other words, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Does it sound like they're living this Bible right here? does this group of people who embrace this solemn oath, singing and bound to sing to some God, does it sound like they're living what the man who died for this said to do? And a Roman emperor is hearing about it from a governor of a region a long ways from Jerusalem in the book of Acts in AD 112 because the gospel was working. Friends, look at me. Our Bible is an ancient document that's trustworthy. Next week, we're going to talk about some archaeology. I can't wait to walk through the prophecies that are fulfilled. Guys, we have a Bible we can believe in. Now you add that to what the Word of God can do inside of us. Wow, watch out. This is a trustworthy, reliable document. Would you stand with me as we close today? Maybe some of you in here have been trying to live your life the best you can, but you haven't found that there's a document called the Bible. This living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, to divide, to joint, sunder. This word, if you memorize it, the Bible says, how does a young person keep himself pure? By hiding this word in their heart. Why? Because this is not just a book. It's a living letter that should be known and read by all men. This book. Would you be willing to? Cassie Bernal in Colorado took a stand for this book and lost her life. Disciples took a stand. Have you bought into this that much that you do that? What do you think about that this week? God, do I believe your word that much? Do I believe the eyewitness accounts? Do I believe the power of the external witnesses that this book changes lives? Let's sing this song together. God, I'm so thankful that the book we hold in our hand or we've downloaded on our devices is powerful. People died for these words. Help us live for them, Lord. God, others that weren't even believers who wrote about the power of the gospel, talked about people's lives being transformed and people singing songs on a special day to honor the God they took oaths for. Lord, I'm so thankful that we're a part of that tribe. People who believe this book has the answers to life. We thank you for that. God, help people today as they go their separate ways this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, thanks for coming today. Again, if you feel like this would be helpful for a friend, bring them next week. And if 10 of you, 10 families would think about shuffling to a different service to create more room, that would be awesome. God loves you. I love you. And there's nothing you can do about it. Have a great week.